Please turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we'll be reading from verse 14. So Mark chapter 6 from verse 14 all the way to verse 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he had heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod was on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the instruction of your Holy Spirit. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we move through this passage together, that we might understand, and we might be transformed. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not just to see what happened during the ministry and life of Jesus, but I pray that you would help us see ourselves as you see us. This passage would become a mirror through which you not only show us who we are, but show us who Christ is. I pray that when these two meet, that we would be the ones who transform, that we would not demand of Jesus that he change, but that we would humbly submit and change. Lord, we pray, through your Holy Spirit, do a wondrous work for your glory, even now. Amen. What makes Mark's gospel good news? We call it a gospel because the word gospel means good news. What makes Mark's gospel good news? A simple answer is Mark's gospel is good news because it is about Jesus Christ. That's the way that he starts the gospel. It might sound like overstating the obvious, but this is important. Mark starts his gospel with these words in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We find that all throughout the gospel up to this point and even after this point, Mark is very careful in presenting Jesus Christ to us. And he wants to present him to us in such a way that we would see who he is. That we would see Jesus Christ is more than just a man. But that we would see that Jesus is the very Son of God. The whole gospel is woven together to put Christ's identity on display. So when Mark deviates from that, when Mark for a moment changes subject, it must be a very good reason. There are only two passages in the whole gospel that are not directly about Jesus Christ. Indirectly, yes, but not directly. The first is found in chapter 1, verse 4 to 8, where Mark describes the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. But even though the passage was not directly about Christ, we know that Mark used John the Baptist to introduce us to Christ. Mark introduced us to John the Baptist as Christ's herald. He's the herald of the King, the one who would prepare the way. He introduces us to our Savior. So in telling us something about John the Baptist, Mark is telling us something about Jesus Christ. He did that right at the beginning when he introduced John the Baptist, and now he's going to do the same. And he tells us about John the Baptist's death. This is the second passage. It's not directly about Jesus. It's interesting. Mark devoted more space and time to the death of John the Baptist than he did to his entire life. In fact, Mark spends more time on the death of John the Baptist than any of the gospel writers. Why? Why would he do that? In part, he used his introduction of John the Baptist to introduce us to Jesus. And now he's going to use the death of John the Baptist to prepare us for the death of Jesus. And what do their deaths have in common? Well, it's interesting that both Jesus and John were executed under a foreign ruler. Both Jesus and John were executed because of a plot against them. In the case of John the Baptist, it was Herodias and her daughter. In the case of Jesus Christ, it was the Pharisees and the Herodians, which we read about earlier in the Gospel. So we find foreign rulers executing them. We find a plot being concocted against them. And we also find that in both cases, these foreign rulers gave in to pressure. Herod did not want to disappoint his guests. Pilate did not want to disappoint the Jews. These were not mere coincidences. Mark is using the execution of John to prepare us for the execution of Jesus. But then another question comes up, why now? Why now? This is the sixth chapter. We still have 10 chapters to go. Why introduce such grim and bad news now? We have so many good things that are happening, so many good things to look forward to. In the previous passage, the disciples went on their first mission trip. And if you read verse 13, it seems like it's going well, right? And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It seems like the disciples' first mission trip is a resounding success. And when they come back, the fame of Jesus spread so far and wide that people flocked to Christ, so that we have the feeding of the 5,000. And 5,000, by the way, only numbered the men, but we'll get to that later. I mean, that's about to happen. And then after that, we have the feeding of the 4,000 and the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's child. And we have the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And we have the Mount of Transfiguration that's still ahead. And the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is still ahead. Why give us this bad news now? Because also, I don't know if you noticed this, if you read through the passage, this account's not chronological. This didn't happen during their first mission trip. The way that it is structured, it seems to have happened before. By the time that Jesus sends out his disciples, it seems as though John the Baptist had already been executed. So not only do we have so many good things happening, we see Mark changing the chronology deliberately to introduce us to the demise of John the Baptist now. Why? Jesus is wrapping up his ministry in Galilee. As we mentioned last week, this is his third and final preaching tour in Galilee. In chapter 10, verse 1, we read that he will leave for Judea and Jerusalem, and we know why he's going there. While things might seem great at the moment, the reality is that everything is still building up towards the cross. Already in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, important, the Herodians, against him, how to destroy him. So with Jesus wrapping up his ministry in Galilee and Jesus preparing to head off to Jerusalem, where Christ knows he will be crucified, where the Pharisees and the Herodians have plotted his execution, we know Jesus is going to Jerusalem not to conquer it, but to die for it. We understand that Jesus has to die for our sin. This was part of the Father's plan, and we know that it all turned out well in the end. We, from our perspective, see the resurrection and the ascension. We know that Christ triumphed, but on a human level, Jesus was murdered because he spoke the truth. Jesus was murdered because he exposed the sin of the Pharisees. Jesus was murdered because, in the words of John 3:19, the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John the Baptist is about to be murdered in this passage. Why? Because he spoke the truth. Because he exposed the sin of Herod and Herodias. And because Herod and Herodias loved the darkness rather than the light. And don't miss this. And in the previous passage, Jesus called on his disciples to do the exact same thing. Read verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So Mark introduces us to John the Baptist's martyrdom in this passage. Because this explains not only where Jesus is heading and prepares us for it, but this gives us understanding and perspective on what Christ's disciples are going to experience. Those who serve God faithfully, those who speak the truth, even if they speak it in love, are going to experience some kind of opposition, oppression, and in many cases even martyrdom. So this passage is not just some historical footnote. This passage tells us what true discipleship is all about. This passage exposes to us what it might cost us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, also tells us something about ourselves. Now let's look at this passage in three parts. And let's start with the first part, verse 14 to 18, fearing Christ's fame. Fearing Christ's fame. The passage introduces us right at the beginning to King Herod. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, who was Herod? Maybe you're confused because you would have read about at least four different kings named Herod in the New Testament. So this can be quite confusing. The first Herod, or the big Herod, Herod the Great, was Herod who was king over Palestine, which included Galilee and Judea, during the time of Christ's birth. Now, Herod the Great was a trusted, let's call it confidant or associate of the Roman Emperor. He was an Edomite, which means he was a son of Esau, and he was made ruler on Rome's behalf over the region of Palestine. This did not sit well with the Jews. They did not particularly enjoy the fact that an Edomite was ruling over them. And Herod was not a nice guy. Herod was a vicious, cunning, conniving human being, paranoid to the core, who had some of his own family members murdered for thinking that they were plotting against him. So in order to win the favor of the Jewish people, Herod started massive building projects, among them the rebuilding of the temple, which features quite prominently all throughout. The rebuilding of the temple started in 4 BC, or 19 BC, was only completed 63 AD. Massive project. You'll remember when the disciples and Jesus walked through Jerusalem and they said, "Look at these great stones." They were referring to the building projects of Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great did not last long. He died in 4 BC. And again, there's some debate over when Jesus was born. Most probably in 6 BC, but we can discuss this afterwards. But Herod the Great died around 4 BC. And when he died, his kingdom was split in four. And the region of Galilee was given to one of his sons. And that son's name was Herod Antipas, the Herod we read about in this passage. Now Herod Antipas was not as great as his dad. Not that Herod the Great was that great. But Herod Antipas was nowhere near as popular or as smart as his father. But he was conniving. And he was cunning. That's why Jesus called him in Luke chapter 13 verse 32, that fox. Because he was that dishonest. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and fell in love with his sister-in-law and niece. The same person. You see, Herodias, who he's married to in this passage, was a granddaughter of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas' niece. And she married one of her father's half-brothers, Philip. This is getting complicated. Just bear with me. Herod Antipas convinced Herodias to divorce her husband Philip, who was his half-brother, and marry him instead. And so he married both his niece and sister-in-law at the same time. This did not sit well with his first wife, whom he threw out. She happened to be the daughter of King Nabatea. And he got so angry that he launched a military campaign against Herod Antipas and absolutely decimated his armies on the battlefield. Maybe here we should just take a pause and say, a lot of people say what goes on in the bedroom is absolutely private and is of no consequence to other people. What went on in Herod Antipas' bedroom was of tremendous consequence to thousands of people. What happened in the bedroom of David, king of Israel, was of tremendous consequence and had a profound effect on thousands of people. Your private sin bleeds out into other people's lives. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Just because other people don't know and other people don't see does not mean that your sin does not have an effect on their lives. Sin always has consequences. But back to the story at hand. John the Baptist began speaking out against Herod because of this. He told him, if you read verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now Herod might have been tempted to just ignore this hermit from the desert, but his wife was furious. She went ballistic. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. And so you can just imagine this situation. Herod ignoring John the Baptist, Herodias refusing to ignore John the Baptist and making sure that Herod knew about it. Until finally we read in verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. So how did Herod respond when someone pointed out his sin? Think about that. How did Herod respond? How he should have responded is with repentance and faith. And guess what? God would have been gracious to him, would have restored him, would have been kind to him. But what did he do? Instead of dealing with his sin, he dealt with John the Baptist. In 1933, Dietrich Bonhoeffer began speaking out against the Nazi regime. And its influence on the Christian church. After many threats, he was finally imprisoned on the 5th of April 1943 and executed on the 9th of April 1945, a month before Nazi Germany fell. What happened? Instead of dealing with their sin, instead of repenting of their sin, they killed the one who pointed it out. Isn't this how we respond to people who, in God's grace and compassion, maybe in love, point out our faults, our failures, our shortcomings? We may not throw them in prison, and I pray that we would not execute them. But we have ways of discrediting them. We have ways of silencing them. Husbands, wives, when your spouse points out your faults and shortcomings and failures, your sins, do you respond with what one author called the dump truck of merit? Where you back up this truck with all the things that you do right and you just dump that on them. I know you've pointed out this one wrong thing, but what about all the right things I do? Why do you do that? It's to silence them. It's to discredit them. Or we go on the offensive, right? Yeah, you may have pointed this thing out, but what about you? And we usually have a well-stocked, pre-prepared list of all their faults and failures. Why do we do that? To quiet them down. To discredit them. We don't want to deal with the answer. But if someone humbly comes to you and points it out to you, don't be like Herod. Receive it humbly, repentantly, and God will raise you up. Now why, at this point I need to mention, why at this point would Herod fear John the Baptist? His conscience was accusing him. His conscience was accusing him. Here's the crazy thing. Even after you silence your opponent, you can't silence your conscience. Have you noticed that? You can't silence your conscience. Look at verse 14. When King Herod heard of it, for Jesus, Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous works, powers are at work in him. Look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. It struck fear into his heart. He was paranoid, thinking that Jesus Christ, a completely different human being, who happened to be a cousin of John the Baptist, a completely different human being, he took that person to be the reincarnation or the resurrection of John the Baptist. Why? Because he felt guilty over his own sin, oh, and over the fact that he silenced the one who pointed out his sin. His conscience would not let him go. As J.C. Ryle explains, a friendless, solitary preacher with no weapon other than God's truth disturbs and terrifies a king. Why? Because everybody has a conscience. Here lies the secret of a faithful minister's power. God has not left himself without a witness in the hearts of unconverted people. Fallen and corrupt as man is, there are thoughts within him, accusing or excusing him, according to as he lives. Thoughts that even kings like Herod experience. Thoughts that made even kings like Herod restless and afraid. Your conscience. Herod's conscience. That's why he feared Christ's fame. It's because his conscience was killing him, even after he killed John the Baptist. So you see two things, actually. On the one hand, you see what the possible consequence might be if you follow Christ faithfully. Could make you very unpopular. Could cause people to shun, malign, and yes, maybe even kill you. On the other hand, we find a mirror in which we see our own hearts. Because this is how we deal with sin and conviction. We want to silence it. We want to get rid of it. But you can't kill your conscience. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. Jesus wasn't coming after Herod. But because his conscience was vexed, Herod perceived Jesus as a threat, fearing Christ's fame. Second, flirting with faith. Look at verse 19. Flirting with faith. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John. Verse 19. For Herod feared John, and now verse 20, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Isn't this interesting? Before Herod silenced John, he loved listening to him. He loved listening to him. In fact, it tells us that while even his words perplexed him, troubled him, he enjoyed listening to him. This reminds me a lot of what we find even in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have two very prominent rulers who received the gospel from the Apostle Paul. The first one was Felix. In Acts chapter 24, Felix and his wife Drusilla sent for Paul, and they heard him speak about Christ Jesus. And we read in Acts chapter 24, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away from the present, for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." He wanted to hear him. He didn't hear something he liked. Something alarmed him. It chased him away. And then you have Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. Paul asked King Agrippa, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And King Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you but all who hear me this day might become such as I have, except for these chains." We find two kings in the book of Acts. We find a third in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. People who heard the gospel, who actually invited a gospel presentation. And no doubt they liked listening the way that Herod did. Heard him gladly. And yet they never committed. They never submitted to Jesus. They never repented of their sin. They never trusted Christ. They did not follow him. You can flirt with faith and not commit to it. You can dance around the edges of faith and not climb all in. There are people who like listening to preaching. There are people who like reading Christian books. There are people who like listening to Christian sermons. And yet, in spite of all these things that they enjoy, they may even enjoy the fellowship of the church. There's a very real possibility that we enjoy these things without fully committing to them. Again, the parable of the sower. Four kinds of soil. Only one kind of soil bore fruit. But two of them responded, at least initially, with gladness. Like Herod did. But they did not commit. Again, you can dance around faith. And you can make all the right noises. You may enjoy preaching. That does not make you a Christian. It's whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you trust in him and submit to him, whether he is your Lord and Savior. Then and only then can you truly claim to know him. But don't do what Herod did. Don't flirt with faith. Because we saw what the consequences of only flirting with faith are. And that brings us to our final point. Verse 21. An opportunity came. Failing at faithfulness. So we see fearing Christ's fame, flirting with faith, and failing at faithfulness. Verse 21, an opportunity came. It always comes, by the way. It always comes. An opportunity came. What happened? You know the scene. You can just imagine what it must have been like. Then the palace of Herod Antipas. A big occasion. It's his birthday. Decides to spoil himself with a banquet and to impress other people while he's at it. So he invites people, all the prominent men in his region, in his kingdom. We are told that the nobles, the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee were there. And they needed entertainment. They'd had a lot of food and drink. And now they wanted entertainment. And who did he call on? His stepdaughter. She would have been young. Verse 22, when it says Herodias' daughter, the word used there could very easily refer to someone who's around a teenager. Called on her. She came and danced for them. All these drunk men fawning over a teenage girl. And Herod, in his drunken stupor, made a foolish oath. I'll give you anything. I'll give you anything. Even half my kingdom, which incidentally was not his to give. Because he was ruling at the behest of the Romans. But it's interesting how in moments of, let's call it merriment, do you know what happened here? People say this, the dumbest thing. And to impress other people, they make the dumbest promises. The fear of man is a snare. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And Herod, for the first time in his life, was outsmarted. He did not expect her to leave and ask her mother what she should ask for. And what did she ask for? Look at verse 25. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was sorry. We told that. It's not something that he wanted to do. But he had put himself in an impossible situation. And because he feared these prominent men, and because he feared losing face before these prominent men, and because he'd made such a ridiculous promise before all these prominent men, instead of doing the right thing and sparing John's life, he saved face. He saved face. It really does remind me of when guys get together and someone says, watch this. Know what I'm talking about? We do the dumbest things to impress other people. I can't think of a more foolish thing than taking another man's life to impress other people. But he did it. He did it. Now, on the one hand, again, you see what could possibly happen if we're faithful. On the other hand, we also find a mirror for our own hearts. How many times have we neglected to do the right thing because we feared man? How many times have we done the wrong thing because we feared man? There are many teenagers, there are men and women who would not go to church because of the opinions and of their friends. There are businessmen who set aside what is right and what is wrong so that they can climb the corporate ladder. There are people who will do whatever it takes to impress other people. And do so not only to the damnation of their own souls, but to the destruction of other people's lives as well. So Herod, he feared Christ's fame because he defiled his own conscience. He flirted with faith but would not commit to it.
And because of that, he failed miserably.
How should we respond? Well, let's do what Herod didn't do. Let's start with repentance. Instead of silencing other people, instead of trying to silence God's word, instead of trying to edit or explain it away until it says what you want it to say, respond to God's word humbly. Respond to God's word reverently and repentantly. And you will find that there is life, there is joy. And at the same time, hold on to it, not just in the way that you obey it, but hold it up to people faithfully. So receive the word faithfully and hold up the word faithfully, even if it might cost you your life, even if it might cost you your popularity, even if it might bring down on you the rejection of your friends, of your family, of your peers. Why? Because that's what we're called to. That's what Jesus did. That's what communion table is about. He left an example for us to follow, and that example is not just love. It sometimes, in the words of 1 Peter, involves suffering as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, be merciful to us. Remind us again why we have such need for the gospel. I pray for those who have not responded to the gospel. Maybe they've only flirted with faith, danced around the edges, enjoyed hearing and seeing and listening, but not committed themselves to Jesus. I pray that now you would convict them, Lord, not just of their sin, but that you would show them that Christ is the Savior. I pray for those who have, Lord, that we would remain faithful. That we would not turn back. That we would not shy away, whatever the cost. That we would follow the example of John the Baptist, who remained faithful to the end. The example of Jesus Christ, who remained faithful to the end. The example of such a great cloud of witnesses, many who remained faithful to the end, even when that end was martyrdom. For most of us, Lord, that is not our fear. Our fear is rejection. Our fear is discomfort. Our fear is difficult conversations with disagreeable people. I pray, Father, help us to be faithful. Amen.
Amen.